Open at the Gospel of John, chapter 4, from which we read. We are beginning this morning a short series of sermons, which will probably take us over the next 4 weeks or so, on what I suppose could be called the highest and most important theme that any company of God's people could consider as they gather together. The theme of acceptable worship. And for the next few Sundays, we will be considering together from the Scriptures the theme of acceptable worship, what it is, how we may render it to God, what are the things that encourage and produce it, and what are the things that might hinder it and prevent us in offering it. The reason that this theme is so central, of course, and of such cardinal importance for God's people, is that the Scriptures are quite clear that the chief business of the people of God when they gather together in this world is to offer acceptable worship to Him. That, according to Jesus in this passage we read in His encounter with the woman at the well of Samaria, is what the Father seeks from us. The Father seeks worshippers. And not only is this the chief business of God's people in this world, but it will without question be the constant business of the people of God in the world to come. What is the great activity of the people of God in heaven? Is perpetual worship, the constant adoration of the glory and majesty and wonder of all that God is in Himself and in all that He has done in His Son. So that in the book of Revelation, when God opens a window into heaven, as it were, and we are allowed to see something of what heaven is and what happens there, you discover that there is a great and innumerable company falling down before Him who is seated on the throne and worshipping Him who lives forever and casting their crowns before Him, singing, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." So as we study this subject of worship from the Scriptures, we shall be equipping ourselves to be the kind of people that God is seeking in this world. The Father seeks worshippers to worship Him. And we shall be preparing ourselves to be the people we shall be in the world to come. This morning I want to introduce our theme by referring in a general way to the passage we read in John 4, which is of course the classical passage in Jesus' teaching on the subject of worship. What 1 Corinthians 13 is to the subject of love, what 1 Corinthians 15 is to the subject of the resurrection of Jesus and of the body, this particular passage in John 4 is in the teaching of Jesus to the subject of worship. On other occasions, I have no doubt, as my colleague and myself will be sharing in this series, we shall be returning to its detail, but this morning our approach will be general and introductory. And I want to begin by saying something, first of all, this morning about the nature of acceptable worship. The very word that Jesus uses, you see, is a word which is used in the Scripture in a quite general way to describe the homage and reverence and honor that is paid to someone or something we regard as worthy of that kind of honor. So you get the idea of worship and the worthiness of the object combined together in Revelation 4 and 5. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive honor and majesty and glory and dominion, for thou art worthy to be worshipped in this way. And that same word is used whether the object of worship is an idol or the living and true God, because the word itself simply means to offer to someone we regard as worthy of it, or to some object even, the honor and glory and majesty which is due to him. But of course the essence of acceptable worship in the Scripture is that it is directed to the sole object of the living and true God as he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And what distinguishes Christian worship and what makes worship primarily acceptable to God is that this is its nature. It is offered exclusively to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to us. So Jesus speaks to this woman about the inadequacy and unacceptableness of the worship that the Samaritans offer. You do not know what you worship, he says. You are worshippers, but you do not know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the great object of our worship is what makes worship primarily acceptable, and that object is the living and true God as he has revealed himself in Jesus. So, the greatest sin of God's creatures, whoever they may be and wherever, is to divert the instinct for worship with which they have been created to some other object than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is not the biblical picture of man that some of us are worshippers and others are not. The biblical picture of man is that he is constitutionally a worshipper. He worships because it is part of his nature to worship. And the great calling of God in the Scriptures is that the Father is seeking worshippers to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the sole object of our devotion. And the great sin of man is to worship some other object. So the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his expose of the sin of man and of what is wrong in the human heart, says in Romans chapter 1, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And this is man's ultimate sin. This is what makes sin its darkest dye. Not that it expresses itself in murder or adultery or something of the kind, but that we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So acceptable worship in its nature is recognizing the worthiness of God to be adored and honored and exalted above the whole of the creation, and to be the object of our devotion and our adoration. Now let me go on to say something about the necessity of acceptable worship. It has often been said that this Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 was really going off at a tangent when she raised the question of worship with Jesus, you know. And I suppose she may have suffered a great deal at the hands of preachers like myself, who have said of this woman that here she was being spoken to by Jesus, and Jesus was exposing her heart, and she began to divert him away from the uncomfortable subject of her own moral character to the question of worship, an ecclesiastical issue, and Jesus discussed this ecclesiastical issue with her. Well, now it may well be, it is just possible that the woman was trying to divert Jesus, but the diversion did not lie in the theme that she was raising to speak about it with Jesus. Otherwise, Jesus would never have continued the discussion with her. Because the simple fact is, you see, that the issue of worship was of the very essence of what Jesus was speaking to her about as he evangelized her. And we need to grasp this. The reason that Jesus goes into such detail about what worship is and how people may worship the Father acceptably is that the very essence of his purpose in evangelism is to bring this woman to be a worshipper of the true and living God. And that indeed is the only proper end of all evangelism. The proper end of our evangelism is that men and women may bow down before the living God and acknowledge Him in all His majestic glory to be the only object of their worship, and thereby they become fitted for glory. But this is what evangelism has as its end. And in the context of this particular situation, what Jesus is seeking and what the Father is seeking with this woman is worshippers. He says the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now the necessity of worship arises from this. God has created us and He has redeemed us to be worshippers. So He has built into His law this commandment, which Jesus, you will remember, quotes to the devil in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation. When the devil is seeking to divert Jesus away from true and proper worship, he says in Matthew 4:10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve," quoting from Deuteronomy. Now you see, that means that acceptable worship is not an option for any human being. It is an obligation laid upon us by God Himself. And it is this that God has been seeking to bring about through all the ages. He has laid it down in His law. He has made it part of our creation. He has chiefly been seeking this in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's an interesting shadow of this in what Jesus says to this woman in John 4 verse 23. Do you notice twice over, not only here but in verse 21, He speaks to her of the hour which is coming. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And again in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeks to worship Him." Now that phrase, "the hour is coming," is a very significant phrase in John's Gospel. It's almost a technical phrase which refers to the death of the Lord Jesus. He says, "The hour has not come." To Mary, when she wants to involve Him in the wedding at Cana, He says, "The hour has not come. Mine hour is not yet." And it is only when He is within the very shadow of the cross that He says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son." Now this whole concept of the hour clearly has a reference to the death of Jesus. And Jesus coming and Jesus dying is part of this great movement of the Father through all the ages, seeking worshippers. The Father seeks such to worship Him. So in creation and redemption, God is seeking worshippers. And the end of all His work of grace in the kingdom of glory is a worshipping community. So the necessity of acceptable worship derives from who God is as our Creator, what God has said as our lawgiver, and what God has done as our Redeemer. So we need to think about the nature of acceptable worship and about the necessity of it. And thirdly, we need to think clearly about the manner of acceptable worship. You notice in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, later on, we shall doubtless have to tease that out in future Sundays. But the principle is what I want to emphasize in this introductory way this morning. And it is this. It is the principle that God is not indifferent to the manner in which he is worshipped. God is not indifferent to the manner in which he is worshipped, neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, but the Father is concerned about worship. He is profoundly exercised about the manner in which we worship him, and that is to be in the Spirit and in truth. Indeed, the first clear division of mankind in Genesis 4 is over the whole issue of acceptable or unacceptable worship. Now, since this is the great issue in the mind of God for his people, it is of paramount importance for us to be clear about it. And you remember in Genesis 4 there was this division between two sets of humanity, represented by Cain on the one hand and Abel on the other. And the story of Genesis 4 is how both Cain and Abel came and presented an offering to God. They sought to worship him. But to Cain's offering, God did not have regard. He found it unacceptable. He declined it. He refused it. And Abel's offering, God accepted. It was acceptable worship. And the great division was between acceptable and unacceptable worship to God. Now the Psalms are full of this question. What is acceptable worship? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, the psalmist asks in Psalm 24? And who shall stand in his holy place? There is but one qualification. There is but one kind of acceptable worship. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and so on. In Isaiah chapter 1, you get the same note. There had been a great deal of worship outwardly in Isaiah's day, but one of the things God sent him to speak to the people of God about was their unacceptable worship. And so he says, I have had enough of your offerings. Bring no more of these vain oblations. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, says God. I have grown tired of your sacrifices. In other words, God is saying, here are people who are seeking to offer to the right object of worship a worship which is unacceptable to him. And he says, I am tired of it. I will have none of it. Take away your burnt offerings and your oblations. And Jesus applies this to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Well, did Isaiah say of you, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now there is unacceptable worship, you see. The worship which is unacceptable was the worship the Pharisees were offering, which was the worship of their lips divorced from the worship of their hearts. They were involved in the outward mechanics of worship. My dear friends, let me pause to apply this. It's all too easy for us, is it not? All too easy for us to be singing some of these glorious words of adoration and worship and praise to God, and our minds and hearts are 1,000 miles away. To this woman, Jesus says, those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. The manner of our worship is not something to which God is indifferent. Now let me go on to point out to you that the manner of our worship is a matter of revelation from God. The manner of our worship is not something that belongs to the realm of our own predilection or choice or the ideas that we have picked up in certain places. The manner of our worship is a matter of revelation from God. Look at verse 22 of John 4. Jesus says to this woman, you worship, you do not know what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now let me explain that to you. The Samaritans, you see, were kind of renegade Jews, I suppose. They rejected and therefore neglected the whole of the Old Testament with the exception of the Pentateuch. They had the first 5 books of the Old Testament which they accepted and read. But the whole of the rest of the revelation of the Old Testament, they rejected. And what Jesus is saying to this woman is that when you reject or neglect large sections of Scripture, when you do not make the revelation of God the ground of acceptable worship, then you are unable to worship God acceptably, because the manner of our worship, if it is to be acceptable, is a matter of revelation from God. You see, the big question about worship is not what is acceptable to me. That is to make worship end with me rather than with God, and that is actually blasphemous. It is a grave distortion in all our thinking about worship, you know, to be asking, what do the people enjoy? Now, that is not to say that we don't enjoy our worship. I find I do not enjoy anything else so much as the worship of God. But the test of acceptable worship must never be found in what appeals to me. That actually is what led the people of Israel to some of the most appalling abominations in their history. The test of acceptable worship is what is acceptable to God. And the real issue when we come out from a service like this, for example, you see, is not how do I feel. The real issue is how does God feel? How does God feel about our worship this morning? Has he found it pleasing to him? Has the heart of God found delight in his people as they have delighted in him? That's the issue. This is what makes our worship acceptable. So God has laid down all kinds of guidelines for us. We shall be thinking of this in weeks to come. He has said, for example, almost as soon as he urged people to worship him as part of obedience to his law, you shall not make to yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything and use that in your worship. He says, worship has to be in a manner which is acceptable to me. Salvation, says Jesus, is from the Jews. That is through God's mighty work through the Jewish nation. And he is referring to the revelation of that in the whole of the scripture. Acceptable worship is what salvation is for. Now, finally this morning, we have spoken about the nature of acceptable worship, the necessity of it, the manner of acceptable worship, and I want to say a word finally about the place of acceptable worship, because this is how the conversation began with Jesus and the woman at the well of Samaria. Our fathers, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The place, he says, is not the vital and important thing, but we need to understand what Jesus meant when he said that. In Scripture, this is an important thing to try to grasp. In Scripture, the people of God worship him particularly in the place where he manifests his presence and reveals his glory. That is where the people of God worship God. You find this in Abraham, for example, in chapter 12. When God manifested himself to Abraham, there we read, when the Lord appeared to him, Abraham built an altar there. He did it because God manifested himself in this particular place, and it is a law through Scripture that the people of God peculiarly and particularly worship him where he manifests his presence. Now, that didn't mean that when Abraham left that place, he ceased to worship. But because the Lord had manifested himself there, it became a place where he particularly worshiped God. Now you find that this is the significance also of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament scripture as places of special and formal worship for the people of God. The significance of the tabernacle and temple was not that they were places of particularly ornate beauty, although they wanted to have them the very best they could be for God. The significance of the tabernacle worship and the temple worship was that God manifested himself there. This is where the Holy of Holies was. The living God was in this place. And they dare not draw near without their whole being cast down before him. The glory of God was in this place. What they called the Shekinah glory. And men came there and they put their shoes off their feet because this was holy ground. Now it wasn't holy ground because a bishop had consecrated it. If the Anglicans amongst you will excuse me saying so. It wasn't holy ground because something else had happened in that place to make it holy. It was holy ground because the Shekinah glory had been manifested there. Now, what does God in the new order and in the new covenant tell us about where he peculiarly manifests himself? Where is that Shekinah glory to be found now? Well, I'll tell you. It is amongst the people of God when they gather together. You are the temple of God, says the apostle. You are built into a holy temple as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Where does God now manifest himself then? He manifests himself peculiarly when the people of God come together in the Spirit of God. That is when they may expect the Shekinah glory to appear. And that is what makes this holy ground. It might be a barn. It might have no history at all. But if it is where God meets with his people, that's what makes it holy. This is what the apostle means when he says, writing in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Do you know that great passage on the church? 1 Peter 2, he says, like living stones, yourselves are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God are to be offered in the coming together of his people. We cannot therefore be indifferent to the way that God has decreed to manifest his glory in the assembly of his people. If you think you can use the words of our Lord, neither here nor in Jerusalem, neither in Gerizim nor anywhere else shall God be worshipped, but in the Spirit and in truth. If you think you can use that to stay at home and say on a Sunday morning, well, I don't need to gather together, I can worship very admirably under the ministry of Dr. Eiderdown, then you can't use the words of Jesus for that, my dear friends. Because what Jesus is speaking about is that coming together of God's people wherever they come together in order that the manifestation of his glory might bring his people to bow down in worship. And so, because God is seeking worshipers, because this is his great end in creation and redemption, the apostle to the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, it's not that he is simply wanting to have full pews. It is that he knows this is where God will manifest his glory and the end of creation and redemption will be fulfilled when people gather together and bow before the glory of God in a adoring worship. That's why we come together. That's what we are here for on the Lord's Day. And we need to be careful, supremely careful of everything that would hinder our corporate worship. Of course we shall worship privately. Of course we shall worship as families. But the corporate gathering together of the people of God holds a peculiar place in God's purpose for His own glory. One of the great Puritans, Stephen Charnock, who has written a great deal about worship, has this beautiful thing that he has said. God is essentially present in the world. That means that you will find God everywhere. He is not far from any of us, says the apostle. God is essentially present in the world, but He is graciously present in the church, that is the gathering together of His people. So Jesus said, it doesn't need a very large company. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I. Now this is why the saints of God ought to glory in the privilege of public worship. Worship is not just an expression of gratitude, you see. It's not just that we are coming to express our praise and gratitude to God. Worship is a means of grace. We not only seek God when we come together and are sought by God, we find Him and He finds us in worship. And so we are brought into His presence and brought under the healing of His wings. And that is why sometimes, not really depending on what someone has said that seems particularly relevant to us, but you may have a wounded spirit, you may have an agonizing cry from your heart, and when you have come to worship with God's people, it has been met and healed and you have been blessed. Why is that? It's actually got nothing to do with a poor, sinful man standing in a pulpit. If you have been truly blessed, it is because the glory of God has been here. And He has come down and He has met with His people in the peculiar way that He does when they assemble together. So our prayer is in these coming days that God may make us a company of eager worshippers, with hearts that are so set on His glory that we shall give ourselves to discovering together how we may acceptably worship Him. And God will be pleased to teach us. There is nothing He would rather do, really, than make us true, acceptable worshippers. May He do it for His name's sake. Let us pray. Father, we do bow down before Thee this morning. It is our proper place to be cast at Thy feet, before Thy majesty and glory. But we bless Thee that Thou art here, and that Thou art seeking us and seeking to reveal and manifest Thyself to us in our worship. And it is Thee we need, O God. It is not something from Thee. It is Thee, Thyself, we need. And we pray that Thou wilt therefore teach us and mold us and form us into acceptable worshippers. For Jesus' sake, Amen.